as it's preached, and help us to focus in on the things that you would have us to learn tonight. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. So much in this chapter, but Romans chapter 11 is the last in kind of a trilogy of chapters. Remember, the book started out, just to give you a quick overview of the book of Romans. In chapter 1, we saw God explain that the whole world is without excuse before God. Every single person in this world will be able to stand before God one day, and if they're not saved, God will cast them into hell, and they'll have no excuse for that. And he explained that even the most wicked, ungodly, filthy societies at one time knew God and at one time heard the gospel, and they could look in nature. It explains many different reasons why they're without excuse. Then in chapter 2, we talked about how the Jews were also condemned before God, because even though they kept the law, they still sinned. They still could not keep it perfectly, and therefore they were condemned. And so chapters 1, 2, and 3 dealt with condemnation upon the whole world, Jews and Gentiles. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 dealt with justification by faith. Made it very clear, again and again, that salvation is by grace, through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing, in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Then in chapters 7 and 8, we saw the flesh and the spirit contrasted, and a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit living in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit. That's chapters 7 and 8. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 dealt with the subject of the Jews versus the Gentiles, which was also a theme of chapters 1, 2, and 3, yea, of the whole book of Romans. But especially in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we really focused in on this. Now, in order to understand chapter 11, you have to understand a few statements that are made in chapter 9. We'll get to that as we go along. But look at chapter 11, verse 1. The Bible says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now, the reason that he's asking this question is because he just explained in chapter 10, which was a further discussion of what he was talking about in chapter 9, he just explained how the Jews rejected God. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And the Bible says on and on how they rejected God. And in Romans chapter 9, it talks about that. Romans chapter 10, it says in Matthew chapter 21, therefore the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, he said to the Jews, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So it leaves the obvious question when we get into chapter 11. Has God cast away his people? Has God just cast away the nation of Israel? Is he through with them? Has he cast them off? Are they no longer his people? Are the Jews still God? Well, now look what he says here. God forbid. Now, if we stop reading right there, I say then, if God cast away his people, God forbid, we think, oh, the Jews are still God's chosen people. He hasn't cast them off. Well, no, let's keep reading. Why? For means because, okay. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. You see, the man who's writing here, Paul, he is also a Jew. He was a physical, born Israelite. Was he saved? Yes. Is he one of God's people? Yes. And so it says here, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not, that means do you not know, wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias or Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, so he's praying to God against Israel, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And look what it says. It says, even so, in this way, he's saying, even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So, we understand from verses 1 through 5 that God did not cast away his people only in the sense that some of the Israelites were believers. Is he saying in verses 1 through 5 that unbelieving Israel is still God's people? No. That would contradict what he just taught us in chapter 9 when he said that they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. He made it very clear. He said, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, the physical children of Israel, in verse number 7 of chapter 9, he said, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed, and he explains that it's those who are saved by grace through faith, are God's people. God has not cast away his people only in the sense that some Jews are saved. They do believe on Jesus Christ, and they are part of God's chosen people. That's the discussion that's continued here. Now flip back in your Bible, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah. I had notes for my sermon and they're gone. So I'm going off the top of my head. Now hopefully I can find the verse because I don't know why I lost the paper that had the notes on it, but I think it's Jeremiah chapter 31. And while you're turning there, I'm going to see if I can find my note. Oh, here it is. I don't need my notes. Look at verse number 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Here God's describing how he's the one who makes the sun rise and set. He's the one who makes the stars move in their courses. He's the one who makes the waves crash and the tide come in. God is the one who controls nature. And it's a pretty big thing that he's controlling. It's a pretty major interreaction of all the different systems and the weather and the universe and the atoms and the cells and the molecules. God is controlling it all. Now, people have taken this passage that I'm showing you right here to try to prove wrong what I preached, saying that unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Israel, the nation of Israel in 2007, I'm talking about the country that's over there right now in Palestine that's called Israel. I'm talking about the city of Jerusalem. I said that city is not God's city, and those people are not God's people. Period. And we saw, what's that city called? What's that city of Jerusalem called according to God in Revelation 11? It's spiritually called Sodom. That's what it's called. Okay. Now, it's physically called on the map Jerusalem. What does God think it's called? God says, I have a name for it, Sodom. He said, I have a name for it, it's Hagar, we saw in Galatians chapter 4. It represents false religion through the city of Jerusalem. The false religion of Islam is based there. The false religion of Judaism is based there. And the false works, salvation, Christianity, charismatic movement, they look to Jerusalem as a holy city. We look to the heavenly Jerusalem that cometh down from God out of heaven. Totally different place. And the Bible makes that clear in Galatians 4. I don't want to revisit that territory. But they show me this verse and they said, see, this verse proves that God would not take the kingdom of God from them as he said he would in Matthew 21. Well, let's read it. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord in verse 36, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, watch this, if heaven above can be measured, and we know that heaven cannot be measured, nobody knows how big the universe is, no scientist, they tell you it's infinite. If heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, has anybody ever been to the center of the earth? Never. Nobody. Nobody knows what's down there, except if you read the Bible. And the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, save the Lord. See, God says that never will he cast off the seed of Israel, even if the, you know, until they can measure the heavens, until the sun and moon stop shining. That's not what it says. There's a word that they forgot there. The key word, have you spotted it in verse 37? He says, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel. See, God only promised not to cast off all the seed of Israel. Did he cast off all the seed of Israel? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, that's what Paul said. So Paul is kind of alluding back to this. Did God, basically what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, when he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? He's saying, did God break his promise from Jeremiah 31, 37? Then the answer is a resounding no, because even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant, according to the election of grace. Now, election means chosen. Like you choose the president, you elect him. Are the election and the Jews the same thing? No, because look at verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. Two different groups. Okay? Now, look at verse 6. I love verse 6. I mean, you want to talk about being redundant. You want to talk about being repetitive? Listen to this. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, that's kind of like a little tongue twister, like a poem. But what's God trying to say? You can't mix the two. It's not faith and works. It's not grace and works. He's saying, if it's works, it's not grace. But to him that worketh, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's Romans 4, 4 and 5. So we see in verse 6, unequivocally, God is just trying to drive home to us, you can't mix faith plus works. It's either all grace or it's all works. He says, if it's works, fine, say it's works, but don't say it's of grace, because it's not. And if you want to believe it's grace, sure, but don't add works. It's one or the other. Pick one side or the other, and I'm going to choose the grace side, or else it would be a pretty hopeless condition. We have to work our way to heaven, because we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Look at verse number 8. The Bible, actually, look at verse 7. It says, what then, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for? But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber. Now, that's kind of strange, isn't it? Okay? Who gave them the spirit of slumber? God did. Eyes that they should not see. Who gave them eyes that they should not see? God did. Ears that they should not hear. Who gave them the ears that they shouldn't hear? God did. Unto this day. Now, let's think for a second. Do we believe that God chooses who goes to heaven and hell? Absolutely not. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the Bible says. God wants everyone to be saved. Jesus died for everybody. Okay? Clearly, unequivocally. Now, did God make these people Well, look back at John chapter 12, if you would. Flip back to John 12. Look at John chapter 12. And look at verse number 37. John chapter 12, verse 37. I remember somebody called me, one of my relatives called me on the phone one time. They were reading this, and they called and said, I cannot understand this. And they said, can you explain this to me? And I explained it to them. It says in John 12, 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, Jesus, yet they believed not on him. So we're seeing a group of people here, the Pharisees, and really the house of Israel, not just the Pharisees, but a lot of the people of the house of Israel, they saw many, many miracles according to the Bible. I mean, they heard all kinds of preaching, they heard it again and again, they saw the miracles again and again, yet they believed not on him. Now look, is that God's fault? Was that God's choice that they didn't believe on him? No, that was their choice to refuse. Hey, stop. Listen. That was their choice to refuse to believe all the miracles and all the preaching that they were seeing. That wasn't God's choice. God wished that they would have gotten saved. That's their problem. That the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom the arm of the Lord hath been revealed. Look at verse 39. Therefore they could not believe. Okay, you see that? Because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes. Who blinded their eyes? God. And hardened their heart. Who hardened their heart? God. That they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of God more than the praise of men. Now we see throughout the Bible, Pharaoh, on and on, we see people making their own choice to reject God. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But later, God hardened Pharaoh's heart as a result. We saw that in Romans chapter 9. Same thing here. The children of Israel, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him of their own volition. That wasn't God's fault. Now, when they rejected God, do you remember what they said when he was going to be killed on the cross? And Pilate said, I'm free from the blood of this just person. Remember, he washed his hands, Pontius Pilate, and said, I am free from the blood of this just person. See ye to it. And what they say, his blood be on us and on our children. Boy, I get chills up now my spine every time I read that. How can anyone say that? His blood be on us and on our children. Okay, now, people can push things too far with God. And they lose. They can never believe. They can't believe anymore because they pushed it too far. They had many chances, and God says, I am through with you. And it's just like where we started in Romans chapter 1. He gives them up. He gives them over to a reprobate mind. And he pushes them off and says, I'm through with you. To hell with you is basically what he's saying. You have pushed it too far, and you are damned eternally. You're condemned, and you cannot be saved. You cannot believe. I will harden your heart. I will blind your eyes. I'll give you ears that you can't hear. So don't let that bother you. God, it's not that God's choosing who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. It's people make their own choice, and then God stops giving them a choice eventually. Eventually, God decides he's had enough. He's had enough. Now look, if you would, at the next verse. This is a little bit shocking. Look at verse number 9. And David saith, let their table be made a snare. Now this is David praying. He's praying about these people who God has rejected, who've pushed it too far with God. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. Now, have you ever noticed, if you're a student of the Bible and if you've spent time reading the book of Psalms, as you should, boy, the book of Psalms is one of the greatest books in the Bible. The most doctrinal, fantastic books in the Bible. I love the book of Psalms. Have you noticed that David will sometimes pray destruction upon people? He'll actually pray for people to fall and pray for people to be killed and pray for people to be destroyed by God. And he'll tell God, forgive not their sin. He tells God to damn them to hell. Okay, you may not have read that. You need to increase your Bible reading, okay? You need to read the book of Psalms a lot more. Theologians call these Psalms the imprecatory Psalms. Imprecate means to curse, okay? And they're basically a curse like this. Let their table be made a snare. Now, is he just praying that on anybody he doesn't like? Absolutely not. The Bible says that we're to love our enemies and to do good to them that hate us and to pray for them which despitefully use us and persecute us. We're not to pray bad things on our enemies. We're supposed to pray good things on our enemies. We're supposed to bless our enemies, bless them. But there are people who are the enemies of God. Okay, the people like we just read about before the service, before the sermon where I read to you that news story about in Farmington, New Mexico. Those kind of people are the bad guys, okay? Those are the ones that are evil doers that God said he hates, and on and on. And so that's what that's talking about here. That's what David's praying about. You know, I was thinking about this. You know, this verse in Jeremiah, and I don't have time for, I don't want to go into this in sermon, but God said, pray not for this people. Talking about the land of Judah. He said, they've gone too far. It's too late for them. They will go into captivity. They will be destroyed. Now, because of some good kings like Josiah, the Bible says that God withheld his judgment for a little while. Even Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, he said, Babylon's going to be judged. But he said, if you will be righteous and do this and do that, he said, you can have a lengthening of your tranquility. Hezekiah did right before God, and God said, well, I'm not going to destroy the nation until after you're already dead and gone, because I'm going to respect you. Okay? So God gets to a point sometimes where he says, I'm through with you. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I've been thinking about this a lot lately. And when I preached that sermon on Sunday night, I mean, those facts that I was reading for you, and I didn't even know that information until I studied for that sermon. See, I live in a bubble. See, Pastor Anderson lives in a little bubble. Because Pastor Anderson doesn't watch TV, so he's not really exposed to everything that's going on out in the world. Okay, so I just live in my own little happy land where I don't really know what's going on about certain things. Yeah, I try to know what's going on. You know, I had no clue that gays were allowed to adopt children in America until like a few months ago. You know, I didn't even know that. I mean, I thought that that would surely be illegal. Surely we haven't come to that point. And then I was just shocked when I found out that they've been doing it for years. I think it's been going on for, what, 5 years or so? I didn't even know about it. I didn't even know what was going on. I couldn't even believe that we were to that point yet. And then I read that statistic on Sunday night where 6 million, in excess of 6 million children are living with at least one gay parent right now in America. 6 million. And now only one state in America has a law against it. Florida. The law goes back to 1977. It's probably going to change. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you something. I told somebody, and I'm going to stand by my word on this. I told somebody 4 years ago, I said, if it ever gets to the point where the gays are adopting children in this country, and you know what, and you go ahead and stand in judgment of me. Go ahead and think whatever you want about Pastor Anderson. You go ahead. You go right ahead. Because I stand before God. That's my master. That's who I answer to, not you. But I think it was about 4 years ago. 4 years ago, I used to spend on Saturdays, I used to spend 1 hour every Saturday, and I'd go down in the basement of my house for 1 hour on Saturdays, and I would pray for America. And I'd spend 1 hour a day, or I'm sorry, 1 hour on Saturdays, that is, and 1 hour I would just spend just praying that God would bless America. Praying that God would bless America and turn this thing around and bring a revival and bring righteousness and save America. Bless America. Oh, God, would you bless us and help us? You know, our country's in bad shape. But I'm going to tell you something. I told my friend at the time, Brother Reggie, you know, a good friend of mine. He's still a good friend of mine. I told him, I said, I said, if it ever gets to the point where the gays are adopting children in this country, I will never pray for America again. You go ahead and judge me all you want. I said, I'll never pray for America again. I said, you know what I'll pray? I'll pray that God destroys America. That's what I'll pray. That's what I said that I'd pray. And you know what? I'm going to tell you something. Do you think that I want this country to continue to exist the way it is right now, when 6 million kids are living with molesters and freakos? No. My attitude right now is, even so, come Lord Jesus. Okay? That's what I'm thinking about right now, because it's getting so horrible. And you know, I know that your life is so nice, and my life is really nice, and my kids and my family are nice, and I don't want my family to endure any kind of pain, and I don't want to endure any kind of pain. But what about the pain of the people in this country that are being abused and attacked by these people? What about the pain of 6 million kids who are growing up in a hell, is what they're growing up in? You see, I don't think that this country is God's people. I don't think that America is a Christian nation. I think that America is a bad place. And I'm going to tell you something, and you stand in judgment of me or not, but I was driving down the road in San Francisco this week, and I saw a big sign on a construction sign, and you know what it said? It said, the Bay Bridge will be closed on Labor Day weekend. And when I saw that sign that said that the Bay Bridge, that's the main bridge in and out of San Francisco, I decided that I'm going to spend 1 hour, and you stand in judgment of me all you want, but you get a Bible and read it sometime. I'm going to spend 1 hour on my knees praying that God destroys San Francisco on Labor Day weekend. I'm going to pray that God destroys San Francisco on Labor Day weekend. You say, is it going to happen? Well, I'm going to pray for it to happen. I'm going to pray that God brings judgment on this country. I'm going to pray down the judgment of God on the filthy animals that are taking over our country. I'm going to pray that... You say, well, I don't like that. It doesn't make me feel good. Okay, well, you know, you'll start feeling good one of these days when you get to heaven. And you know what? You'll feel good if you go home and read your Bible. I felt good today when I read my Bible. I memorized the Bible today on the airplane. I felt pretty good. But you know what? I'm going to feel pretty good when I get off my knees after praying for an hour for God to destroy that filthy, abominable city of San Francisco that I spent the last 2 days in. That abominable Sodom and Gomorrah that it is. That filth hole. That sickening, disgusting cesspool of sin and iniquity. I'm going to get on my knees, and we'll see what my prayer life is like. I'm going to get on my knees, and I'm going to beg God to destroy that city for 1 hour. No, I will not pray for God to bless America. I'm sorry. But let's get back into the lesson here. It says in verse number 11, I'm sorry, I just have some things to get off my chest tonight. This is like therapy for me, okay? I just spent 2 days in San Francisco. Can you give me a break? I just read a newspaper article about people getting raped and molested, one couple, like 1 mile from my sister's house, where my nieces and nephews live, and one of them was an independent fundamental Baptist pastor that was doing the molesting. That makes me kind of sick. I'm sorry. Sorry if I'm in a bad mood tonight. I'm not in a bad mood tonight. I'm just telling you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to tell you what I'm going to pray. I'm just telling you what's on my prayer list. But in verse number 11 it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Talking about the Jews. God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now what's God saying here? What he's saying is that through the Jews' rejection of the gospel went to the Gentiles. Now, is he saying that before the Gentiles could not be saved? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is because the Jews rejected the gospel, it caused people like Paul, if you remember in Acts chapter 28, flip back there if you would to Acts 28. I'm trying to hurry because we're running out of time. But Acts chapter 28, if you look back to that chapter, Paul here is preaching to the Jews in Rome, and he's preaching the gospel to them. And when he finishes preaching to them, the Bible says in verse number 24, it says, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. So pretty typical reaction. He preaches salvation, some believe, some don't believe. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should hear them. Look what he says in verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Okay? So what's going on is Paul is frustrated because he's preaching to the Jews. They would not receive it. He says, it's going to the Gentiles. And then earlier in the book of Acts, he also said, from henceforth, I'm going to the Gentiles. That's who wants to hear it. That's who we're going to give it to. So God's saying here in chapter 11, verse 11, because the Jews rejected it, it really helped the Gentiles, because now all these apostles and preachers and prophets, they went out to the people who wanted to hear it. Out to the Gentiles, out into all the world. That's why the Bible says in verse number 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm glad that the Gentiles have gotten the opportunity to hear the gospel throughout the world because of the Jews rejecting the gospel. But he said, now what I'd like to see is for us as Gentiles to reach the Jews, you know, to win them to Christ. He said, personally, because I am a Hebrew, he says, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, I preach the Gentiles, but he said, my goal is to provoke, in verse 14, to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. He says, I wish I could just get some of the Jews saved because they're my relatives, my family. Now, what does it mean to provoke to emulation? Big words, right? What does emulation mean? Emulation means you're copying somebody. Okay? Have you ever heard of, oh, he really emulates so-and-so, or something like that? Who knows the word emulate? Slip up your hand. Emulate. It means to copy someone, to be like someone. So he's saying, my goal, the way I live my life, is to provoke some of my relatives and my flesh to emulate me, to be like me, so I can save some of them. Is that the kind of life that you live? Do you live the kind of life where people look at you and say, there's somebody I want to copy? I mean, do your nieces and nephews, do your children, do your brothers and sisters, do your family members, do the people at your work say, you know what, I'd like to be just like so-and-so. I want to emulate them. I want to be like them. They're my hero. Well, how about this? Would you want somebody to emulate you? Would that be a good thing? Well, that depends on how you're living, doesn't it? That makes you think, doesn't it? Do you want your children to grow up and be just like you? Do you want them to be just like you? Well, you ought to. You ought to be somebody that's worth emulating, is what Paul is saying here. You ought to be somebody that you would want your kids to emulate me. You know, I should be to the point in my life where I want, where I could say to my kids, do like I do. And not have to say to them, do as I say and not as I do. You know, we've all heard that before. Do as I say, not as I do. Okay. We ought to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Do like I do. Be like I am, son. Dress like I dress, son. Talk like I talk. Act like I act. Read the Bible like I read the Bible. How much should I read the Bible, Dad? Read it as much as I do. How much should I pray? Pray as much as I do. How much should I go soul winning? Well, pray like I pray. Or go soul winning like I go soul winning. Preach like I preach. Be like I... You know, I'm not saying everybody has to be exactly the same. Everybody's an individual. But you ought to be worth emulating. There are people that I've emulated in my life. Boy, the first few times out soul winning, I was emulating the people who taught me soul winning. My first few times preaching, I was emulating preachers that I've heard. I hope that they were worth emulating. I hope I'm worth emulating. You ought to strive to be worth emulating, where your family members can have you to look to as a role model. You say, well, I'm a woman. Hey, there are people in your family that need a female role model to look at and say, I'm going to be like you. I'm going to be like Aunt So-and-so. I'm going to be like my big sister. I'm going to be like Grandma. I want to be like Mom. I thank God that growing up I had some people that I was looking to as a role model, some kind of a target that I could set and say, I want to be like so-and-so. That's the kind of person you ought to be. And you know, no matter who you are, somebody's looking at you, I promise you. You say, well, nobody's looking to me. I mean, I'm not a leader. I'm telling you, somebody's following you. Somebody's looking at you. And maybe nobody's looking at you, but you could get somebody to look at you if you get their attention, if you provoke them to emulation. You ought to, I don't care whether you're the daughter, maybe you're a child, maybe you're the son, maybe you're the brother, maybe you're the sister, maybe you're the aunt, maybe you're the uncle. Why don't you be the person in your family, in your extended family, that leads the way spiritually? And say, and I'm not talking about telling people what to do. I'm talking about leading by example. I'm talking about where people can look at you and say, there's a person who's a great, godly Christian. There's a real soul winner. There's somebody who's consistent to church. There, you know, when you skip church, you're sending a message to people that are emulating you. When you don't read the Bible like you should, you're sending a message. When they see you with a beer in your hand, oh, it's just once. You send a real strong message to that person that's looking up to you when you have that beer in your hand. When you turn on that DVD, you're sending a message to little kids that are there, little boys and girls, friends, emulating what you are like. You ought to be a person that people can role model and pattern their lives after. You need to set the pattern. I want to set the right pattern as a preacher. I want to set the right pattern as a father. You ought to set the right pattern as an employee. You ought to set the right pattern as a church member. Set the right pattern for the people who are looking to you. Provoke them to emulation. Why? So that you can save some of them. Why? So that they can get people saved. And by the way, who's doing the saving in this verse? Paul said, I'm saving some of them. A lot of people aren't comfortable with that, but I'm perfectly comfortable with the Bible. He said that I might save some of them. Paul said, I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Again, who's the subject? I might save some. That's the Apostle Paul. How about this? Jude 22. And if some have compassion, making a difference, others save with fear. Command to you to save people with fear. You say, who's the Savior? Jesus Christ. But when I point somebody to the Savior, I'm saving them. Okay? If I throw someone the life vest saved them, but you know what? I'm the one who pointed them to the life vest. I saved them as well. And so salvation is through Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to take away any of the glory of salvation. But you know what? We work together with Jesus. We put on the yoke with Jesus. We work together to get people saved. And that was Paul's goal here. I'm going to skip a lot of this where he basically just goes on about the same things. I don't, just for sake of time, it's important, but I'm going to blow past some of it. But he describes here how there's a parable that he uses here of an olive tree. And this is very fascinating. I remember when I learned about this as a child, I was fascinated. I couldn't believe that this is actually done, but that they would actually graft, and our modern word is graft, G-R-A-F-T. But in the Bible here in the 17th century, the word was graft, G-R-A-F-F. Okay, that changed over time into the word graft. This is what they do. They take like an apple tree. And I'm probably using the wrong trees, but they take like an apple tree, and they cut out a branch of the apple tree, and then they will take a branch that they cut out of like an orange tree, and they will graft it into that trunk of the apple tree, and you'll have a tree that's growing apples on this branch and oranges on this branch. Is that unbelievable? Who's never heard of that? Put up your hand. Is that weird? Okay, but that's what they actually do that. There are certain trees that can be much more productive if you take a branch from this one and put it on the trunk of this one. That's not apples and oranges, and I'm messing up the whole thing. But literally, you can have a tree bearing more than one kind of fruit, okay? Because you have these branches from another tree graft into it, okay? Or you can take a tree of the same kind, okay? And you can take branches out of one apple tree, remove a bad branch, and put in the good branch. Unbelievable strength. And they even had the technology. I mean, they were doing it back 2,000 years ago. Isn't that something? And so that's what God's talking about. And he uses this parable of an olive tree. And he says that basically there's a wild olive tree over here, and then there's the cultivated olive tree that you would have in your garden. And what he's saying is that that olive tree represented God's people, the kingdom of God. And the Jews were the natural inheritors of that kingdom. They were broken off. Because of unbelief, the Bible says. They were broken off and removed from the olive tree. And God took the Gentile nations and grafted them in instead as his people. So now you have an olive tree that has Jews and Gentiles grafted into the same olive tree, into one people of God. And that's what he's talking about here. And he says here, and I've had people turn to this passage and try to prove you can lose your salvation from this passage. And by the way, you know, when the other 1,188 chapters tell you that it's eternal and everlasting and you can't lose it, maybe you're a little confused if you're trying to say that this is saying you can lose it. Now, all it's saying, because it says here that if you don't abide believing, that you'll be broken off as well. He's talking to nations here. We're not talking about personal salvation. He's saying just as much as the Jews were cast away by and large, there was still a righteous remnant. He's saying the United States can be cast away because of unbelief. The United States can be cast away because of wickedness. And he's saying those Jews who do believe on Jesus Christ, they'll be grafted in. They'll be added back to that olive tree. That's all he's describing here. He's describing that God is not loyal to races or nations of people. It's believers on Jesus Christ that will be grafted into the olive tree. He's not saying that a person personally can lose their salvation. He's saying that a nation can be broken off from being blessed by God. That's what he's talking about. Say, just like in Romans 9, he was talking about the nation of Israel versus the Gentiles. He's not talking about personal salvation. And so that's what's going on with that. Well, you can read that more another time. I've got to hurry for sake of time. But the Bible says, in verse number 30, it says, "For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." Now what's he saying? There was a time in your life, no matter who you are, when you did not believe on Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. But there came a time when you changed what you believed. You repented of that unbelief, and you decided to put your faith on Jesus Christ to get you to heaven. And he says, "Even so have these also now not believed," referring to the Jews, "that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." He says the only way they're going to obtain mercy from God and be saved is if you show them mercy by bringing the gospel to them. Your mercy brings God's mercy. Would you please have mercy on the city of Phoenix? You say, how can I be merciful to the city of Phoenix? You can be merciful by bringing them the gospel so that they can receive God's mercy. That's your mercy bringing to them God's mercy. "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief," verse 32, "that he might have mercy upon all." See, there was a time, again, that every person did not believe. I've asked people this, when did you get saved? "I've always been saved. I can't remember a time when I didn't believe in Jesus." Okay, that's not true. See, everybody had a time when they didn't believe. There was a specific time when you got saved, when you were born again, when you believed on Jesus Christ. If there wasn't a specific time, I'm not saying you have to remember the date, but if there was not a specific time when you got saved, then you're not saved, okay? Because you can't say, "Well, I was born saved. I've always been saved. My parents were saved. They taught me to be saved. I've always been saved." No, you were in unbelief, and you have received the mercy of God. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And this is the end of that segment of the book of Romans. We get into chapter 12 and 13, 14. It's more personal. It's more the practical of the book of Romans. So far we've seen the doctrinal. Romans 1 through 11. And it's been a little bit dense doctrinally. And thank you for bearing with us for the past 11 weeks. But it's been dense doctrinally. Now in chapters 12, 13, and 14, we're going to get into the practical. We're going to get into more the application to you as a believer once you're saved. Now in verse 36, it's clear. It says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Does every part of your life glorify God? It ought to, according to that verse. Does the way you dress glorify God? Somebody asked me this week, "Is that one of those churches where the women can't wear this and they can't do this? Is that the way?" And I said, "You can wear whatever you want to come to this church. Because we don't have rules. But yeah, we do preach from the Bible what's right to be worn. But instead of wondering about all these rules, why don't you just ask yourself if what you're wearing glorifies God? Why don't you ask yourself if the... And you say, "Well, that's silly. How can clothes glorify God?" God says what you eat can glorify God. That's pretty non-spiritual. And he says whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all the glory of God. Hey, dress in a way that brings glory to God. Eat your food in a way that brings glory to God. Speak in a way that brings glory to God. Work at your job in a way to glory. You won't have to sit there and wonder about all the do's and don'ts and all the rules. If you're walking in the newness of spirit, you won't have to walk in the oldness of the letter. And the newness of spirit is not permissive living of breaking God's laws. It's doing God's laws because you love God and because you want to. Every part of your life should bring glory to God. When you drive down the road, the music you're listening to is probably not bringing glory to God. You ought to get the new song in your mouth, even praise to our God. Your clothing should bring glory to God. Your food. When you eat junk food, that does not bring glory to God. You say, "Pastor Andrew, are you one of these health nuts?" Like, I'm not one of these health nuts. Okay. But at the same time, you can't just feed yourself with junk and think that God's going to be pleased with that. You shouldn't eat trash. You say, there's nothing wrong with eating junk food. Well, then apologize to anyone you ever told that smoking is wrong. Because the Bible never mentions smoking. Well, they didn't have smoking back then. I'm sure that they had smoking back then. Okay? I promise you they had smoking back then. They had a lot of stuff back then. They were doing a lot of crazy stuff. I guarantee you somebody thought of smoking. I promise you that. People have always been smoking. Okay? But the Bible doesn't even mention smoking. Now, is smoking wrong? You better believe smoking is wrong. Because it's abusing the temple of God. Because you're corrupting it with something that's killing you. You don't have the right to shave 5 years off your life, or 10 years off your life, or 20 years off your life by smoking, because you're not your own. You're bought with a price. It doesn't belong to you. What if I told my job, hey, I'm going to retire 5 years earlier. Is that all right? You mind? And 5 years, that's all, you can get a lot of work done in 5 years, okay? No, you don't have that choice, do you? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. God says, I want you to serve me until you're 70, 75, 80 years old, and you just shave 10 years off that. And you know what? I wanted to do it so bad. I don't know if I have it right now, but here's a $5 bill. Does anybody have a lighter with them? Who's got a lighter with them? Anybody bring a lighter to church? A cigarette lighter? Come on, sinners. Does anybody have a lighter? Okay, well, look. Here's a $5 bill. Okay? See that? That's a real $5 bill, right? Federal Reserve note. Okay, look. Watch me. Doesn't that make you sick? Isn't that sickening? Look at that. Isn't that disgusting? I mean, doesn't that just bother you that I just did that? Tell me if that bothers you. Put up your hand if that bothers you. Isn't that irritating? Doesn't that make you mad? But you know what? If I went down and spent that same $5 on a pack of cigarettes, it'd be the same waste. It'd be the same waste, and you're hurting yourself. I mean, what I just did was not as bad as when you go down and take your money, which God gave you to use on something else. Okay, God gave you every cent that you have, and he said, use it wisely in the book of Proverbs, and you waste it. I just wasted $5. So what? I still feel pretty good. But you waste $5, you're killing yourself. Now that's a tragedy. Me tearing up that $5 bill has meant nothing. It would have been a lot better if I could light it on fire, but nobody had a lighter. Because I wanted it to go up in smoke like your cigarettes go up in smoke. That's where your money goes, by the way, is to the cigarettes that you smoke it up. And so, we're not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. That's why in the next verse, after chapter 11, right after that verse 36, where he says, it's all about God. For whom, to whom, through whom, it's all God. He says, I beseech you, therefore, for this reason, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well, here, God, here's my body that I filled with junk food. Here's my body that I tattooed all over it, God. Use it for your honor and glory. Here's my body, God, that I'm pouring cigarettes in all day. Do you think that that's what God wants you to offer him? I think God wants you to offer him the best that you can. You may already have tattoos on your body. I'm not preaching against that. You know, if you already have tattoos, that's something that you did in the past. You may have already smoked in the past, or you may have already filled your body with a bunch of garbage food and junk food in the past. Hey, that's fine, okay? You know what? But from now on, can you try and offer God something that's your best? I mean, remember in the Old Testament when they brought the sacrifice to God? They were supposed to bring their best. They were supposed to bring a lamb without blemish. They were supposed to go through the flock and find the best one. Shouldn't you, when you offer your body to God, shouldn't you give him your best? Shouldn't you give him a body that's kept clean? Take a shower. I'm serious. You ought to take a shower. You ought to be clean. You ought to, you know, cut your fingernails. If you're a man, you know, keep them clean. Keep them short. If you're a woman, you know, don't have dirt under your fingernails. Don't be dirty. Don't go days and days without taking a shower. Okay? Don't defile your body. And you know, you may not hear stuff like this preached about a lot, but you ought not fill your body with junk food. Okay? Junk food affects your mind. If you fill your body with junk food, it makes you tired, it takes away your energy, it affects your mind, it gives you all kinds of health problems. And you know what? I grew up on junk food. I'm going to tell you right now. I grew up on junk food. I mean, the only restaurants I knew were Burger King, McDonald's, and Jack in the Box, and Arby's. That's all I did. I mean, you're looking at somebody who just breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I mean, if we went out to eat, we went out to eat every Sunday after church, it was Taco Bell, Long John Silver's, McDonald's, Burger King, Jack in the Box. Okay, I know what it is to eat junk food. Okay? So I'm not preaching against McDonald's. Forget that I'm a McDonald's employee in the service tonight. All the ones I just listed, except McDonald's, they've got this new healthy menu. You know what I'm saying? But anyway, I grew up eating out of a can. Boxes of mac and cheese, you know, just canned this and everything that was just the wrong stuff to be eating. Okay? But when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And, you know, I'm to the point now where I've studied the Bible, and I've come to the point where I want to give my best to God. I want to be performing at my best. And if an athlete can take care of what he puts in his body because he wants to perform at maximum for the team, he wants to perform maximum efficiency. He wants to have maximum energy. Remember the SAT test in school? Be sure and eat a good breakfast. Eat a balanced breakfast before the test. Hey, eat a balanced breakfast before you read the Bible, so you can have the most clarity of mind to understand the Bible better, to memorize the Bible better, to read the Bible better. Before soul winning, eat a good meal. Eat something healthy before soul winning. Why? So that you can have the most energy, so that you can have the clarity of thoughts that you need. Okay? It is important what you eat. Everything's important. Everything about your life is important. What you eat, what you drink, what you put in your body is important. How you care for your body physically, your haircut. And I'm not telling you what kind of haircut to have. Just if you're a man, have short hair. If you're a woman, have long hair. But you know what? Your hair is important. Your appearance is important. Your clothing is important. Put on clean clothes every day. That's what the Bible says to do. Yes, it does. Read the Old Testament. Take a bath daily or every other day or whatever, you know, once a week or whatever. Okay? Stay clean. Take care of yourself. Huh? Why? Because your whole life, every moment, from the time you wake up in the morning, when you're spending time with your family, when you're spending time with relatives, when you're on the job, when you're driving down the road, when you're eating lunch, when you're eating dinner, when you go to bed at night, when you go to church, when you go to soul winning, when you go anywhere, when you have fun, when you go out and take your family out for a good time, when you sit down to play a board game, do it all for the glory of God. Do things right all the time. Every part of your life should be bringing glory to God. Quit being some kind of a legalist that thinks that because you've checked off some fundamental checklist, you're right with God. Huh? You ought to just walk in the newness of the Spirit and say, everything I do, every breath I breathe, is going to be pleasing in the sight of God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God. But let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this chapter in the Bible. Barely even scratched the surface, barely even touched on it. Got off on a few rabbit trails along the way. But God, I just pray that you would help those that are here tonight to understand that we need to bring glory to God with our lives. We live in a crooked and perverse nation. Help us to shine as lights in the world. Help people to look at us and want to emulate us because they see us living a life that's separated and sold out for God. Help people want to emulate us because everything we do is bringing glory to God. Father, please bless us. Give us a lengthening of our tranquility. Yes, dear God, we do want our families to be safe. Yes, we want to be safe. But God, at the same time, I pray that you would rain down your judgment like you never have before on the filthy perverts and ungodly monsters of this world, like we read about during announcement time. God, please just do something to change the situation we're in, dear God. If you have to bring your judgment, and I think that's what it's going to take at this point, then let your will be done.